As we have gotten into chapters 5 and 6, as you know from our study a couple of weeks ago and actually through the study of 1 Timothy over the past couple of months, chapters 5 and 6 is the last section of the book of Timothy. And in chapters 5 and 6, there is a roundup of instructions from Paul to Timothy about various groups in the church. And the instructions that Paul gives to Timothy are all centered around a Greek word, which is time. And the word means honor or respect. Sometimes it's used of honorarium to speak of remuneration. So the last part of the book of 1 Timothy is a roundup of instructions about who deserves honor and who does not. Who deserves honor and who does not? So that's the structure of the book. We've already studied what it says about widows. We've already studied what Paul said about elders. And we started 2 weeks ago to study what Paul said about slaves and masters. Now, I'm not going to spend a lot of time this morning going over what we studied 2 weeks ago. You can access the sermon online by going to www.delrealbiblechurch.com. Click the sermon tab, and you can get a sense of what the Old and New Testament have to say about slavery. And also on your recap for this morning's sermon outline, it has something of what we taught 2 weeks ago. I don't want to spend a lot of time going back over that because I want to take verses 1 and 2 where Paul talks about slaves and masters, and I want to look at them from a different perspective today. So if you want to understand what the Old and New Testament had to say, especially what Paul's teaching and the teaching of others in the New Testament is about slavery, you got to go to the sermon from 2 weeks ago. Let me just direct you to number 3 on your sermon recap, where I've kind of put the summary of what the teaching is about slaves. Paul believed that the power of the gospel and the effect of the regenerated life would bring change to society from the bottom up. He believed in the power of the individual, not political entities. Paul recommends that if a slave could gain their freedom, they should. Paul and the other New Testament writers taught principles which would bring slavery to an end. Paul includes slave traders among the ungodly, sinful, unholy, and irreligious in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 8 to 10. The book of Philemon shows Paul's thinking on slavery. And lastly, Paul repeatedly warned masters about the abuse of their position. So if you want to examine more about that, you need to go back 2 weeks to the sermon then. We're going to come at it from a different perspective this morning in verses 1 and 2. The perspective I want to bring this morning is that the Scripture teaches us that when you become a believer in Jesus Christ, it transforms you. You should be transformed by the Holy Spirit of God as the Holy Spirit of God applies the Word of God to your life, assuming that you and I are in the Word of God, studying the Word of God, reading the Word of God. When you become a believer, I should be transformed. We don't have time, but you can write this down. Look up Romans 12, 1 and 2. Romans 12, 1 and 2, where that transformation is talked about. You and I, when we come to faith in Jesus Christ, we are born again, we are regenerated, we become a new person. We should be transformed. And that transformation should change us in all of our relationships. It should change us in all of our relationships. It should change our marriage relationship. It should change our relationship with our children. It should change our relationship with our parents. It should change our relationship with the people around us. It changes us because we're being renewed. We're being transformed. And it transformed the relationship of master and slave at the time of Paul, at the time of the New Testament. It transformed that relationship. I want you to imagine this, that in the early church, something astounding happened. Remember in the early church that we had mostly house churches, right? There were no church buildings in that day like ours. They met in homes, and they were small groups. And in those home churches, in those house churches, you would have master and slave sitting side by side. Often a slave would be an elder or leader of the church over his own master. That was the situation of that day. So it required Paul to help them to understand they had to be, their relationships had to be transformed. They couldn't look at their relationships the way they did previously, whether we're talking about master, slave, husband, wife, children, parents, and their children. Whatever that relationship, it's changed now. It's transformed. It's different because we're changed. We are new people. And so Paul here in verses 1 and 2 talks about the change that has come in this relationship of master and slave. All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect. By the way, that's our word timae. Remember I said that chapters 5 and 6 is about who to honor and who not to? Who to respect and who not to? Paul says, slaves, consider your masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. We talked about that 2 weeks ago, about the concern you and I should have for God's reputation, about the concern that you and I should have about how we represent God to the people around us, especially how we represent God to the unbelievers around us. What kind of representatives are we for God? What do we do to his with his reputation and to his reputation by the way we live? All who are under the yoke of slavery should consider their masters worthy of full respect so that God's name and our teaching may not be slandered. Those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. In other words, what Paul's saying is if you're a slave and your master is a believer and you're a believer, you shouldn't say, well, I don't have to work as hard because he's a believer. Paul said it's just the opposite. Paul said it's just the opposite. Verse 2, those who have believing masters are not to show less respect for them because they are brothers. Instead, they are to serve them even better because those who benefit from their service are believers and dear to them. He's saying to the Christians who are under slavery, you should serve even better if your master is a believer. Now, Paul also dealt with this in other places. I don't have time to turn, for instance, to Galatians chapter 6. I would ask you to do that sometime on your own. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. But I would like you to write down and look with me this morning at Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3. Colossians chapter 3, verses 23 and 24, where we read this. Whatever you do, now think about this, this is to every one of us as believers in Jesus Christ. If you know Jesus as your Savior, this is for you, this is for me. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord, not for men. Do you see that? He's telling us to get your eyes past the person you're working for, get your eyes past the person who's in authority over you, and realize that you're working for the Lord. You're serving the Lord. Whether it's in the home or outside the home, whatever you do, you are serving the Lord. And Paul's saying, get your eyesight up a little higher than the person. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart, working for the Lord, as working for the Lord, not for men, since you know that you will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. There's a reward to do this. Isn't that great? Isn't that awesome? If we look past the human being and we see that God is above them and we see that we are in relationship with God and we see that we are serving God and we serve honorably, Paul says there's a reward for that. You will receive an inheritance from the Lord as a reward. It is the Lord Christ you are serving. Now, I bet you don't often think of your boss as Jesus, do you? But he's saying that's how we ought to look at it. We ought to look at the person over us as Jesus. It's the Lord Christ you're serving. That's Paul's instruction. That's Paul's instruction. He calls those of us who are believers in Jesus Christ in whatever relationship, whether we are in authority over others or whether we are under the authority of others, that we be the best. If you want to apply this to the workplace and the work situation, which we are doing this morning, we ought to be the best workers there are as believers. We ought to be the best workers there are. We should not be those who are trying to do the least we can possibly do and get away with in our day. We should be those who go the extra mile. Because you see, we represent the Lord. We represent the Lord. So if we're a student, we ought to be the best student. If we're an employee, we should be the best employee. If we're an employer in authority over others, we should be the best employer. Whatever we do, do it all as to the Lord. One writer put it this way, whatever role God gives us in life provides some opportunity to do others good. You and I need to adopt this biblical perspective in all that we do. Are you an employee? Then work hard to make your employer a profit. Are you an employer? Then make sure you pay your workers a fair wage and that you have a real concern for each one's welfare. When we see each relationship as a God-given opportunity to minister, all of our relationships with others will be fulfilling and we will glorify God in them. See, God transforms us and because of that transforms our relationships, and especially on the job, we ought to be the best. A Christian worker should be a better worker than the non-Christians in his or her shop. A Christian worker should be the best worker and better than the non-Christian workers in his or her shop. Number two, the Christian's goal will not be to do as little as possible. Number three, the Christian worker should be a good, positive force on the job with a good attitude. A Christian worker shouldn't be that one that's always causing a buzz in the shop or the office or the school, whatever it is, who's always gossiping, who's always causing things to be in an uproar. That should not be the Christian. The other day I was reading, Steve mentioned the daily breads. They're a good devotional to use. You can use them in lots of ways. I won't get into that. But for me, they're good sermon material, good illustrative material. I was reading a couple of weeks ago. It was August 11th. If you want to look it up, you can. Adam Holtz, one of the devotional writers, shared this story, and I thought, wow, this is awesome. It goes right with 1 Timothy 6, 1 to 2. So let me share it with you this morning. He said this, the writer said this, going to the grocery store isn't something I particularly enjoy. It's just a mundane part of life, something that has to be done. But there is one part of this task I've unexpectedly come to look forward to, checking out in Fred's lane. Fred, you see, turns checkout into showtime. He's amazingly fast, always has a big smile, and even dances and sometimes sings as he acrobatically flips unbreakable purchases into a plastic bag. Fred clearly enjoys a job that could be seen as one of the most tedious around. And for just a moment, his cheerful spirit brightens the lives of people in his checkout lane. Say, wow, you know, checking out, filling bags. This guy makes a difference in people's lives because he does this, because of the way he does this. So much so that the writer, Adam Hull, said, I hate going to the grocery store, but if I'm in Fred's Lane, I like being there. He goes on to say, the way Fred does his job has won my respect and admiration. His cheerful attitude, desire to serve, and attention to detail all line up well with the Apostle Paul's description of how we are to work in Colossians 3:23, which we read just a moment ago. Whatever you do, work at it with all your heart as working for the Lord. When we're in relationship with Jesus, he says, any job we have to do gives us an opportunity to reflect his presence in our lives. No task is too small or too big. Tackling our responsibilities, whatever they may be, with joy, creativity, and excellence gives us an opportunity to influence those around us no matter our job. It doesn't matter what the job is. We can make a difference in those around us, but we've got to be a good worker. We've got to do the best, not just as little as possible. We've got to do it with a good, positive attitude. Years ago, before Kathy and I came to Del Rio, we were between churches. We lived in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and to put food on the table, you do a lot of things, right? And so I worked at a temporary job to put food on our table, and my temporary job was to close out a Lowe's store. You know what Lowe's is, right? Home improvement store. Well, they had built this brand spanking big, wonderful new store in Hot Springs, Arkansas, and they had a smaller store that had been there for years they were closing out. Well, little did I know until those days that when they leave a place, they'll close, lock the doors, and go to the new place. They don't move the product from the old store to the new store. No, what they do is they hire people like me to go there and to count the widgets. One widget, two widgets, three, you know, the bolts, the nuts, the furniture, well, there was some furniture, but we didn't do a lot of that. All of the things, the hardware, the door hardware, drawer hardware, we had to count every one of them, put them in a plastic bag, mark on the outside of the plastic bag what it was, how many were in there, put them all in a big box, wrap the big box in shrink wrap, use one of those carts that moves a pallet and move this giant pallet to the warehouse where a truck would take it away to who knows where. It was tedious. It was dirty. It wasn't particularly hard, I guess. A little of it was hard, but it was mostly tedious and dirty. And you know, it wasn't exciting. But I wanted to do the best I could do. I wanted to be one of the best workers there, because also I was probably the oldest worker there. I was in my mid-40s working with a lot of 18-somethings. Now, this is not against 18. If you're 18-something, do not take offense at what I'm saying and what I'm about to say. As I told the first service, for as long as I can remember, Kathy and I would tell people if they'd ask us about Del Rio Bible Church and ask us about living in Del Rio and working at Del Rio Bible Church, and we would tell them the same thing every time, and that's this. We have, among many things, but we tell them this one thing. We have the opportunity that God has given us to work among the best and brightest young people in this whole country. And we don't take that for granted. But some 18-year-olds aren't quite as motivated, and the ones I worked with certainly were not. And one day our boss decided that he had to go, I don't know, it was a doctor's appointment or something. Anyhow, he wouldn't be there, and he decided to put the old guy in charge, me. The minute he left the store, guess what happened? Every young person there said, it is party time. And they decided that the boss wasn't there, so they could do anything they wanted to do. And they could have a party, and they wouldn't have to do their work, and no one would know. Except he put me in charge. So I told him very simply, I said, you're either going to work or you're going home. If you're a believer in Jesus Christ, you need to be the one in the job that's leading the way. The one in the job that's providing a good attitude, a positive attitude. The one who's not just doing as little as possible, but doing the best that's possible. Well, Paul concludes verse 2 by saying, these are the things you are to teach and urge on them. Now, on them is not in the Greek text. I'm not sure why the translators thought it was necessary to add that to make it sound better, to make it smoother. I'm not sure, but that's what they did. These are the things you should teach and urge. I think that's pretty clear. How about you? Does that make sense? It makes sense to me. These are the things you are to teach and urge. The one question, though, that does come at the end of verse 2 is this, and that is he talking about the things that he is to teach and urge, or the things that he just said or said earlier in this letter, or the things that he is about to write? Well, I'll be honest with you, I don't think that makes a lot of difference. He's taught many things in this book, many good things in this book, and he is going to teach some similar things in the rest of the book. The point is this, that Paul was very concerned that they be teaching believers. Now, I'm going to share with you a summary of what, since we're coming to the last couple of studies in the book of 1 Timothy, I want to share with you a summary of what the book of 1 Timothy alone has to say about teaching. You see, every church, I think, biblically speaking, it's my view that every church should be a teaching church and every pastor should be a teaching pastor. Now, many times Del Rio Bible Church has been called a teaching church. Not always complimentary. It's sometimes thrown out as a bad thing. Well, that's a teaching church. You know, I think that's what Paul was concerned about. That the church, every church should be a teaching church. Every pastor should be a teaching church. Pastor, it's not enough just to whoop up the crowd. It's not enough just to get everybody excited. Oh, we got to get excited. We got to run out of here. And run out of steam is what usually happens when we're not there to be whooped up. This isn't going to be a whoop 'em up church. At least it hasn't been. I don't think it ever will be. And we're happy with being a teaching church. In this little book of 1 Timothy, there are only 6 chapters. In this little book of 1 Timothy, 13 times Paul says something about teaching. 13 times in 6 chapters, Paul mentions teaching, the importance of teaching. The words in Greek are didasko, which is the verb for to teach, or didaskaleia, a noun for teach. Variously, they are translated teach, teaches, taught, teacher, things taught. 13 times in 6 chapters. That's how important being a teaching church is. That's how important being a teaching pastor is. By the way, the other side of that coin is that's why a pastor has to be a studying pastor. You know, I marvel because sometimes I listen to other pastors and you know, everybody's got their thing and I'm nobody. I admit that. But I got to tell you, by the time Thursday, usually every week, but certainly by Saturday rolls around, I have studied for hours upon hours upon hours the passages that we're going to teach on Sunday morning. Hours. I'm amazed when I hear on a Saturday night that a pastor's deciding what they're going to preach about. I think, what do you have to share? Well, what they have to share is, you know, an opening story, an ending story, and some stories in between. And entertain the crowd, and we all go home. I feel, though, a little like John MacArthur, who said, I don't do sermonettes for Christianettes. If you're going to be a teaching pastor in a teaching church, you also have to be a studying pastor. A studying pastor. So you're not doing some of the other things that people think you ought to be doing or think that define a pastor. Well, that's a whole nother sermon. We'll get to that someday. I looked at the 13 times that forms of teaching are used in 1 Timothy, and this is what I found. I summarized it in five statements, and these are the five statements. Number one, every church, every pastor is called to teach sound doctrine to believers. Every church, every pastor is called to teach sound doctrine to believers. The other side of that coin is every pastor, every church is called to oppose false doctrines and false teachers. Not just to teach they're wrong, to oppose them. We've got a great... And you know, I'm all for love, don't get me wrong. I hope I'm not being ugly in doing this. I'm not trying to be. I'm trying to just teach what the Word of God says and teach it as lovingly as I know. But there's this thing, we all got to get along. Shouldn't criticize other believers. Well, if they're teaching false doctrine, they need to be challenged. Cults need to be challenged. From time to time, I'll mention a cult in a sermon. I get blowback from Christians who say, you shouldn't talk that way about Mormons or about Jehovah's Witnesses. They are cults. They are believing, they are teaching false doctrine. In a moment, I'm going to read a little from Paul, and you'd be astounded at what Paul said. Paul is the one who said, I would be accursed. I would gladly go to hell if I could see my brethren, the Jews, saved. But wait till you hear what he says about false teachers. So every church, every pastor is called to teach sound doctrine. Every church, every pastor is called to oppose false doctrine and false teachers. Number three, every church, every pastor is called to follow sound doctrine so that God and the teaching of the church may not be slandered. Number four, it's the necessity of elders, leaders of the church to teach the church the Word of God. To teach the church the Word of God. That's why one of the requirements for elders, apt to teach, able to teach. That means at least to be able to refute error and to be able to share the gospel. Number five, the fifth thing. There is an acknowledgement when it comes to teaching that there are some, even within the church, who will abandon sound teaching. There are some, even within the church, who will abandon sound teaching. Well, that transitions us into verse 3. If anyone teaches false doctrines and does not agree to the sound instruction of our Lord Jesus Christ and to godly teachers, he is conceited and understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction between men of corrupt mind who have been robbed of the truth and who think that godliness is a means to financial gain. There's so much here. Paul once again comes back to the issue of false doctrine. False doctrine. He's already dealt with false teachers. He's already dealt with false doctrine earlier in this book. We studied what he had to say in chapter 1 and verse 3 and the following verses. We've already studied what he had to say about false teaching in chapter 4 and verse 1 and following. And now one more time, Paul takes a crack at warning the church about false teaching. You see, one of the reasons it was so necessary is that in the time that Paul is writing, in the early church, there were many itinerant teachers. There were many itinerant teachers. And the practice, in the churches of that day, they were house churches, remember? They met, so kind of like our small groups, they met in those house churches. And generally, as part of their service together, is they would invite particularly those who were visiting with them to speak. Do you have a message to us from God? The problem is that some of those teachers had a message that wasn't from God. And so Paul has to warn the church. It's the reason for passages such as this one. If anyone teaches false doctrines that does not agree with the sound instruction of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, already there was a body of truth which was being accepted. Already there was a body of truth which was being compiled. Already there was a body of truth which was being taught by Paul, being taught by Peter, being taught by the other apostles, that was being gathered up and would be compiled into what today we call the New Testament. So Paul is basically saying, if somebody brings a doctrine, if somebody brings a message that I haven't taught, that Peter hasn't taught, that the apostles haven't taught, then there is a problem. Let me show you a couple of verses real quick. 2 Timothy, the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 2. Gives us Paul's thoughts about this. The things, he says to Timothy, the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. There was a succession, not of people, a succession not of leaders, but there was a succession of doctrine that would be passed on from person to person, from generation to generation. That which Paul calls sound doctrine, that which agreed with what Paul had taught. I mentioned to you Galatians. Let me quickly read to you. Please write this down, Galatians 1, 6 to 12. What Paul said to the Galatian church, Galatians chapter 1, starting at verse 6, Paul said this, I am astonished that you are so quickly deserting the one who called you by the grace of Christ and are turning to a different gospel, which is really no gospel at all. Evidently, some people are throwing you into confusion and are trying to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach a gospel other than the one we preach to you, let him be eternally condemned. Did you hear that? Paul's saying if somebody preaches unsound doctrine, unhealthy doctrine, doctrine which does not lead to spiritual health in your life, does not lead to right living in your life or my life, if somebody teaches that, Paul is wishing on them eternal condemnation. From the man who said, I would go to hell if I could save my Jewish brethren. That's how serious an issue it is. And that's how seriously the church should take it. As I said, he goes on to say, as we have already said, so now I say again, if anyone is preaching to you a gospel other than what you accepted, other than what Paul taught, other than what Peter taught, other than what the apostles taught, let him be eternally condemned. Let him be eternally condemned. And verse 11 and 12, I want you to know, brothers, that the gospel I preached is not something that man made up. I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it. Rather, I received it by revelation from Jesus Christ. If you want to understand a little more about that, write these down. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, 2 Peter 1 will explain a little more what Paul's saying here. Paul is saying that God revealed His truth to individuals like himself, and they revealed the church revealed the truth to the church, and the church was to take that body of truth and to pass it on and to guard it from those who would pervert it and change it. And that challenge hasn't been rescinded. We're still to do that today. If anyone teaches a false doctrine that doesn't agree to the sound doctrine, and there's a comparison here in verses 3, 4, and 5 to sound doctrine, which means healthy doctrine, or literally healthy words. There's a comparison with unhealthy interest, which in Greek means sick mentally, or the Greek concordance calls it having a morbid craving for. Unhealthy doctrine, that which doesn't bring spiritual health, that which leads people down a wrong path. Paul describes this person, he's conceited. He understands nothing. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies and quarrels about words. That is, to this teacher of false doctrine, it's all semantics. It's all semantics, and you argue words back and forth. He has an unhealthy interest in controversies, quarrels about words that result in envy, strife, malicious talk, evil suspicions, and constant friction. That is, it results in envy, it results in quarreling, it results in slander, it results in evil suspicions and constant friction. False teachers cause a constant buzz with their unhealthy truth, in quotes. Constant friction between men of corrupt mind. It's interesting, the word corrupt mind, it's in the perfect passive participle in Greek. You didn't come here for a grammar lesson, I know that. But what that means is it was a fixed condition in their lives. They weren't just confused, they weren't just temporarily on the wrong road. It was a fixed condition in their lives. It was the fixed state of their lives. They were corrupt. They were depraved. They were robbed of the truth because they rejected the truth. They were robbed of the truth by Satan because they rejected the truth, and it was their settled state. That's all it means when the writer uses a perfect tense. It was their settled state. And the bottom line is they thought that godliness is a means to financial gain. They thought that ministry was a way to make money. They thought that ministry was a way to make money. As one writer said, to them, ministry was a lucrative business. Another said this, they think of teaching religion as a way to make money. Money was what motivated them. But look at and write this down, 1 Peter 5, 2, 1 Timothy 3, 3 and 8, Titus chapter 1 and verse 7, all talking about the requirements that elders not be those who love money. Yet these false teachers settled in their corrupt minds thought that ministry, teaching, godliness was a means to financial gain. And instead, Paul says that godliness with contentment is great gain. So we're going to get to talk about contentment. And my question for you today to think about this week that we'll talk about next week is, Are you content? But we'll get to that next week. Let's bow in prayer. Father, thank you for Paul's instructions to the church, to Timothy, to church leaders. Help us never to be afraid of being a teaching church. Help us to oppose false doctrine. It only hurts people. And it hurts people who do not even realize how much they're being hurt by false doctrine until they find that they will be in an eternity away from you. And help us to be those who, because of our commitment to you, are the best workers, the best students around. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.